Chapter 16 today, but I wanted to give you the next handout on chapter 17 through 19. I think we'll be able to begin it today, but we probably won't get very far. And I elected not to do a quiz again this week. I think I said 2 weeks ago that I wanted to get a little bit further, but in that class I expected that we would get through most of the seven bowls, and that's really the next information I want to test you on. So perhaps in 2 more weeks you'll have a quiz if we can get through that material today. We are getting down near to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, and this is about the time frame that we originally anticipated, that it would take us down to about the end of the year. These chapters, chapter 17, I think in particular, are very important in terms of understanding the overall scope of the book. So we've talked before in other books of the Bible about the concept of master keys. You know, a master key is a key that unlocks many doors. So in an old school hotel, you would have a room key that was a literal metal key, and then the manager or the maintenance man would have a master key that could open all of the doors. Now with key cards, I guess, you know, who knows what, my key card doesn't open my door half the time, so I don't know who can get into my room. But anyway, the concept of master keys are passages or portions of Scripture that help us to unlock many doors, that help us to understand structural and thematic elements that really give us a better understanding of the book as a whole. And at least for my part, with regard to the book of Revelation, I think chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 17 really are master keys to this book. So we're coming up on another master key that's very, very important. But we're in a section right now that is helpful to us just in discerning the overall structure of the book of Revelation. So we've said several times that if you read Revelation as if it is a chronological narration in sequential order of events, whether past or future, then from my judgment, you're reading it wrong. Right? And I don't mean to be uncharitable in saying that, but I think you're missing some important structural elements in the book that Revelation does not move from A to B to C to D in sequential order. It's like the waves of the sea, right? They wash up on the shore, and then they come back. And then they push up again, and they come back. And you see these cycles, this recurring pattern of visions and events in the book of Revelation. And you see several places where you have the opportunity to discern that. For instance, at the early part of the book in chapter 5, you have a picture of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ. Then you've got the recapitulation of that image, a repetition of the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ in chapter 12. And so that, at the very least, ought to suggest to you that there is some repetition and there's an overlapping of ideas, that the book of Revelation is not concerned about narrating necessarily all of human history from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. That would be a historicist reading of the book of Revelation. It's not necessarily intending to narrate all of the future end times events that lie before us 2,000 years removed from the original audience. Because at least 5 times in the book, twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 3, twice in chapter 22, John is going to say, or the Lord is going to say to John and through John, these things are soon to take place. There has to be an immediate, contemporary, historical fulfillment of these things. At the same time, the book has significance for the church in the present day and on the very last day, whenever that may be. So what we want to see is that Revelation is doing this work of strengthening, comforting, encouraging the church then and now by a series of repeating patterns. And another analogy that we've used is to think of a large mural on a wall. If we had a large mural on this wall of the judgment that God pours out against the persecutors of his people, then what Revelation does at different points is pulls back and looks at the whole picture and then zooms in and walks up close to the wall and looks at the details in a particular section, then pulls back again and then focuses on another section. All right? Now, part of the way that we see that structure unfolding is through the repetition of the number 7. So we saw 7 seals in chapter 6 lead to 7 trumpets, which lead to 7 bowls, 7 bowls of wrath. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The 7 seals announce the judgment. The 7 trumpets begin the judgment. And the 7 bowls complete the judgment. So the seals are anticipatory. The trumpets are partial. And the bowls are full. They are complete. And yet they're not describing necessarily different historical periods. They're describing the judgment of God from three different perspectives, with three different aspects, if you will. And in the second half of the book, particularly, we've seen in chapters 12, 13, and 14, God pulls the curtain back and shows us this conflict, this struggle between God and the devil, right? This struggle that's affecting the church on earth and has affected the church in heaven. He's showing us that struggle, that conflict from a heavenly point of view. And we've seen all of the major actors now. The male child who is Christ, the woman that gives birth to the male child, which is the spiritual Israel, the church, God's faithful people in Old and New Testament. We've seen the dragon, who is the devil. We've seen the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, the beast that Satan uses as his agents of persecution. We're going to get some further explanation of these characters in chapter 17. But in order to get there, we have to get through chapter 16. So let's start there today. I want to read through all of chapter 16, and then we will just move pretty quickly through these bowls. John speaking says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." All right, one of the differences that you see between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls is that after the first six seals, there is an interlude, and then the seventh. After the first six trumpets, there is an interlude, and then the seventh. The only interlude in the bowl judgments is this preparation of the way for the kings from the east, right? And that itself seems to be part of that judgment. Right, the great river Euphrates is dried up to prepare this way, but it's really not an interlude. There's no pause between the sixth and the seventh, because now judgment has been prepared and is being poured out. So let's go back through and look at these bowls. We're going to mainly focus on the fifth, sixth, and seventh, but I want to just kind of briefly touch on each of them. We gave kind of a cursory introduction to this 2 weeks ago, so hopefully that will suffice for a lot of what we would say about the first few. The loud voice from the temple tells the angels to pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. There are times, we said 2 weeks ago, that God uses the devil and demonic forces to bring punishment and judgment upon the people on the earth. Here, God himself is commanding, directing, and the angels themselves are administering this judgment of God. And we need to have this clearly in our minds, that God does not merely sit back passively in heaven and wring his hands as the wicked are punished. No, God is performing these judgments. What are we saved from by Christ? Well, you could say we are saved from sin. Yes, that's true. But what is it particularly that we are being delivered from? Not just our sins, but the wrath of God, right? Why are we being saved from hell? Why are we being sent to hell? It's not because the devil is seeking to punish us in this way, but it's because God's holy, righteous wrath demands justice, demands, it necessitates penalties for sin. And so we are delivered from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who are not delivered from his wrath will experience it in full. So the first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, and we see verse 2, harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now, the bowls, unlike the trumpets, unlike the seals, we see pain beginning personally, affecting people, individuals, right at the outset. Harmful and painful sores. So whereas in the trumpet judgments, the first thing to be struck is creation. The first thing to be struck is the natural world, so to speak. Here it is people who are being affected, and they are being affected with great pain. And then verse 3, the second bowl is poured out into the sea, and it becomes like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing in the sea died. You see the difference between the trumpet judgments, where when the sea is affected, one-third of the sea is affected. One-third of the living creatures, one-third of the ships, right? And yet here, every living thing in the sea dies. And the blood that is poured out is the blood of a dead man, right? And this is the picture of judgment that is being described. This is not the living blood of Christ. This is not the life-giving blood of a sacrifice. This is the blood of a corpse, the blood of a dead man, one who has fallen under the judgment of God. Verse 4, the third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. Here is the fresh water, right? Nobody drinks seawater. We drink fresh water. And both are affected, right? So the fish of the sea are all dead. There is no food from the sea. There is no commerce upon the sea. Now the fresh water is also affected. These waters become blood. But listen to what is said. Verse 5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters. By the way, there is an angel in charge of the waters. It's not Poseidon. It's not some other Greek or Roman deity. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah who controls all things by the word of his power, right? This angel who has been given charge of this, perhaps the angel who pours out the bowl upon the waters, says this, just are you, righteous are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Some of your versions will say also, and who will be, right? Who is to come. For you brought these judgments. God brought these judgments. This is not the work of the devil. And we're going to see one of the important things that we're going to see in chapter 18 and chapter 19 is that as the world mourns, the church rejoices. The church does not lament the judgment of God. The church does not weep because of the judgment of God. The church rejoices because God is the one who has brought this. And if our attitude is to say, well, you know, I wish it weren't that way. No, you want God to punish sin. Now, you want sinners to repent and be saved. It's not as though we're to have some vengeful, malicious spirit about this, but we are to recognize vengeance is not wrong. Vengeance is God's. There is a place for vengeance. It belongs to God. And we are to rejoice that God is a just God, that he does not allow evil to go unpunished. He says, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Here is the justice of God. There is no adequate, no perfect justice in this world. What is the best that we can do to a wicked man? Right? What is the best that we can do to a wicked regime? that punishes and persecutes innocent people, that troubles the church, that puts Christians to death, that drinks itself to the point of drunkenness on the blood of the saints. Where is justice in this world for that? What can you do? You could lock somebody up. You could torture them. You could execute them. That's not justice, right? That's just the best that fallible, finite people can do. But God, His justice is perfect. And He has repaid them according to their sins. In other words, there is a perfect correspondence between their sin and wickedness and what God does to them. Now, that's a frightening thing to think about with regard to the punishment of the wicked. A perfect correspondence between their sin and God's punishment of that sin. It is what they deserve. And then a voice from the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." This is what the church triumphant says. This is what angels say. This is what living creatures and elders say. This is what the church militant ought to pray for. As for the holy, righteous judgment of God, it is right, it is just, it is good. I realize that, you know, the doctrine of God's judgment, the doctrine of wrath, the doctrine of hell makes us uncomfortable. But there is a righteousness to it. There is a justice to it that's important for us to grasp, right, Audrey?
In reference to the pre-millennium stuff, this would almost speak to the fact that those people have to be taken out before all these terrible things happen. Or am I totally off the wall with that?
Well, I'm not sure I'm following what you mean.
Okay, there's a pre-millennium, the rapture, pre-millennium, mid-millennium or post?
Well, some people believe in that, yes.
Okay, well,
that's not the perspective I'm going to teach from in chapter 20, though.
Fantastic.
Okay, all right, yes. So that might be why I'm having trouble following you, yes. But we will talk about that, as a matter of fact, yes.
Now, are these the voice from under the altar that we're...
See, this is a great question. So depending on what version you're reading and depending on which Greek text you're working from, there in verse 16 and verse 7, chapter 16 and verse 7, John says, this is the New King James, "And I heard another from the altar." Okay. Another what? Another angel? Another voice? Is it the souls under the altar that were slain? That's what we've seen before in chapter 6. You know, so I tend to think that that's what we're hearing here, is the voices of the church triumphant, praising God for the righteousness, the justice of what He has done. Yes, but it could be another angel. It could be just another voice. It's not specifically identified, right? The ESV, because they're working from a little different manuscript tradition, just says, "I heard the altar." Well, I don't think it's the altar. It's a voice from the altar, right? So I think the other reading is probably better. Sandy, did you have a question there?
No.
Okay, all right. All right, so everybody tracking there? The point that I'm trying to press here is the church recognizes the justice of God's judgment. We do not lament it. We do not regret it. We should have no pleasure in the death of a wicked man, but rather desire that the wicked man repent and live, just as the Lord Himself says in Ezekiel chapter 18. And yet, when God pours out judgment, you know it is justified. The judge of all the earth will do right. And we should not regret that judgment of God. We should not regret that there is such a thing as hell. Okay? All right. Verse 8. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory." Do you see the recurring emphasis upon the fact in every one of these bowls? Who is responsible for these events? Who is responsible for this judgment? It is God. It is God. So that you make no mistake about this. This is not like the book of Job, where Satan is going out working mischief against Job. God is sovereignly over it, but He's not directly responsible for it. He's not directly performing it. Not so here. God is the one who is not only planned, but who is performing these judgments. And what you see is the intensification of judgment. You see that now as the sun is scorching people, that they already have these painful boils, these painful sores. They're already affected in terms of the sea and the fresh water. But now their bodies are being burned by the fierce heat of the sun. And I mean, living in Arizona, imagine how much more. I mean, there are times where in the summer, I mean, you step outside, it's 115 degrees, and if you're in direct sun, it's scorching, right? It hurts on your skin. Can you imagine what's being described here? How much more, right? And yet here is the next theme that we've seen earlier in the book, but is going to be pressed now over the next several bowls. And that is the impenitence of those who are being punished. So we've said this before. I'm going to just mention it real quickly. A lot of people have a misconception of eternal punishment, eternal judgment. And one of the reasons I think that even some evangelical-ish Christians have moved away from a biblical doctrine of eternal punishment is that they just, how in the world could a holy God, how in the world could a loving God punish people forever in hell when they're so sorry? There is nobody in hell who is sorry. There's no one in hell that they're sorry they're being punished. They hate God for it because they know that he's responsible. This is a recurring feature in the book of Revelation. We're going to see it again. That the wicked in hell are not brought to repentance. They are hardened and confirmed in their unbelief. They curse God. And so either people are becoming increasingly holy, more and more conformed to the image and person of Jesus Christ, or the opposite is happening. They're being confirmed in their sin and their unrighteousness, and that is going to be their eternal condition. Come in just a second. Sandy, get your hand.
God is allowing it. In Revelation, he's directing it.
That's correct. And I think that's an appropriate distinction. So long as we recognize that even when God sovereignly allows something, he is the one who is still in control of it. Exactly. So it's not just this passive allowance to say, well, you know, I guess I won't do anything about it. No, he's actually...
He has a purpose.
Exactly. He has a proactive purpose. Right. Exactly. Yes. Absolutely. There's no doubt. What you're seeing in this life is the beginning of the eternal state. Now, and I've made this point before. I want to always be cautious when I do this, okay? Because much as I love C.S. Lewis, he's not the person I want you learning theology from, please. But I do think he has an insight in The Great Divorce that is helpful in this regard. And that is that the righteous, confirmed in glory, will look back, and it will be as if they have always been in heaven, because they've always been with God. I mean, how does the Bible describe eternal life? John chapter 17 and verse 3, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Eternal life is to know God. It's to live in relationship with God. Does that begin in heaven? No, that begins right here, right? And so glory is beginning before it begins. And conversely, the wicked will look back in hell and see that they've always been in hell, because they will have always been under the wrath of God. So again, not to overpress that point, but I think Lewis has an insight there that is correct. And that is this, that in this life you are seeing either growing holiness, increasing relationship with the Lord, living in the presence of God, or you're seeing the opposite. You're seeing an increasing hardness of heart, right? And people are being confirmed in holiness or in their reprobation. And that's why we pray for our unbelieving friends, loved ones, neighbors, that God might grant them repentance. Because as we said Sunday morning, unless they come to their senses, they will never know their need for salvation. They will never see that they are lost, right? And here, these judgments are not for the purpose of bringing forth repentance. See, this is not the gracious chastisement of a father, right? When I discipline my children, I do so to soften their hearts, to instruct their little minds so that they might not follow a path that leads to destruction, right? That's gracious, fatherly chastisement. This is not. This is the righteous punishment of a judge against the condemned, right? And they are not hard. They are not softened. They are hardened by it. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Then verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now notice, the throne of the beast. We saw in chapter 13, the first beast is a government power. It's associated with crowns of power. It's associated with the exercise of authority over the nations. This is going to be even further clarified if there's any doubt at all about this in chapter 17. The beast has a throne. He rules. He reigns. He governs the nations of the earth. That's why when he is punished, chapter 18, all the nations of the earth are going to mourn. And the judgment is now poured out on the throne of the beast. This political power, its kingdom, was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. You see the repetition. The intensification of judgment. This is what we see in the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. The plagues against Egypt. And now we see it here in the book of Revelation as well. The intensification of judgment that does not evoke repentance, but rather confirms them in unbelief. And yet God is ratcheting it up. And he's increasing the pressure and intensifying their suffering. Diane.
You know, when you say here they're committed rebels who resist God.
Yes.
I think of the passage that says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft.
That's right.
And, you know, the thing is, I put that in my own life, and I have rebelled a lot of my
sure.
life, you know.
Sure.
But I realize after seeing how God handles my rebellion, to realize that that's if you don't turn, you know,
this is
to turn to God
exactly,
during this.
Exactly.
You have
yes.
to give up that rebellion.
He is going to deal sternly with you to bring you repentance, or he is going to destroy.
Right.
You, as the rebel.
And that's where you have a real big choice.
Exactly.
This is the
warning. Yes, yeah. Absolutely.
Let the trouble that comes into your life turn you toward God, or let it turn you away from
Unless
God.
You repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus says.
Right.
Right. And so that chastisement, that discipline by the Lord, is either going to bring us closer to him or push us further away.
But
it will not leave us where we are.
Repent, you have to admit that it was you rebelling.
Absolutely.
And that's where a lot of the trouble comes in, because nobody
that's
wants
exactly
to admit
right.
that they
that's
were
exactly
rebelling.
Right. Exactly. You've got to know you're lost to be able to be saved. Yeah. Now, the sixth angel. The sixth angel, verse 12, pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And this is setting up what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, that word mentioned one time in your English Bible. One time. To hear some people talk, you would think the whole book of Revelation was about the Battle of Armageddon. You would think that there are multiple books of the Bible that are devoted to the topic of the Battle of Armageddon. Let me assure you, it's very anticlimactic, right? I mean, it is the most boring battle you will ever read about. But here it is, right? I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the government power that's persecuting the church, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Who is that? That's the second beast. Remember that lamb with dragon's horns? This is the religious power that supports, facilitates the persecution of the church, that causes the earth to worship the first beast, to bow down to its image, that performs lying signs and wonders to deceive the reprobate. And out of the mouths of the dragon and his two beasts, three unclean spirits come out like frogs. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, I probably have more fun with this than I really ought, and I don't mean this to be disrespectful. I've done most of my academic work, actually, at least in the area of theology, at dispensational seminaries and colleges. So I think I understand the system pretty well. But when people want to press the images of the book of Revelation in what I would regard as an over-literalistic way, then I always take them to this passage and say, okay, you believe that the three generals of the enemy army in the Battle of Armageddon are going to be demon-possessed frogs. Because that's how the Bible describes them, right? I mean, I would hope that all of us can recognize there's some symbolic imagery here, right? These are unclean spirits inhabiting the bodies of unclean animals. They're demonic, right? But you don't literally have frogs paying visits to all of the heads of state, working miracles in order to convince them to gather together for the Battle of Armageddon, right? There's imagery here, And just as when we say it's raining cats and dogs, we don't mean that puppies and kittens are falling out of the sky. We mean something by that language. We have a literal meaning to that language, but it's not literalistic, right? We're not pressing the imagery in an inappropriate way. These demonic spirits are gathering the nations of the world, assembling them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, I want to say one or two things about this quickly. It seems to me in context that this battle that's being described is the battle that is fought whereby the Church of Jesus Christ is vindicated and the persecutors are defeated. In other words, it seems to me this battle in context is talking about something that pertained particularly to the early church in John's day. However, this is not the last battle like this. And it is certainly possible that this battle could either foreshadow or in fact be indicative of the battle that's going to be described in chapter 20. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the nations of the earth will surround the camp of the saints in much this way. And that too, very anticlimactic. Fire falls down from heaven, burns them up, done. Right? It's over. It's over before it begins. I don't want to insist that you read or interpret some of these images in the very same way that I do. It seems to me in context that this battle is talking about the particular historical circumstances that John is addressing. And we'll see why that is even as we go through the next two chapters. And then verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Some of your Bibles will print this in red. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Jesus is speaking and warning. Who is he warning? Is he warning the world? Is he warning the unbeliever? No. He's warning the church. He's warning his people. What, the unbelievers are confirmed in their wickedness. They're hardened in their hearts. He's not. This is not an evangelistic message. Revelation is not an evangelistic book. It's a book for the edification of the saints. It's a book to comfort and encourage the church to persevere in the face of these trials and tribulation, right? And what does he say? I'm coming like a thief. In other words, not even the church is going to know when this judgment falls. Not even the church is necessarily going to see when this day has arrived. That was true then, and that is going to be true whenever Jesus returns. I think these are two separate judgments. Well, if you may think they're the same, that's fine. It doesn't matter. Either way, the same point applies. When you hear Christians setting dates, you know that is not of God. They may be very sincere, but people can be sincerely wrong.
Because Jesus said he didn't know.
Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says of that day, only the Father knew. Now, I think that day was talking about even a different day than this. But nonetheless, the point pertains that this judgment is going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, even for the church. And so what is the church's responsibility? Not to try to read the tea leaves of providence, not to try to interpret the New Testament by means of Fox News and the Drudge Report so that you can discern the signs of the times. The purpose is to say, be prepared. Live in a state of preparedness. You are always in a continual state of awareness. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Right? Who keeps his garment on. Now, what is that talking about? What do you do at night? Right? You get ready for bed, and you change your clothes, and you if someone knocks on your door in the middle of the night, oh my, you know, I gotta find a robe or grab some clothes or put myself together here for a moment. I'm not ready to receive guests. Jesus is saying I could come at any moment. You stay ready, you stay dressed, you stay prepared, right? Have you ever gone to bed with your clothes on for the next day because you knew that maybe my wife is about to go into labor, right? I've got to get up early in the morning and it could happen very suddenly. And, you know, you're living in that state of awareness. Remember how the Israelites were to eat the Passover? They were to be dressed, their loins girded, staff in their hands, sandals on their feet, right? This isn't a comfortable family dinner, right? This is a meal in a state of readiness. People who are prepared to go. Exactly. Yeah, the same image of the virgins, right? Five who were ready, five who were not. Yeah, Diane.
The people under the people under the altar, do you believe that's the people that are Christians?
Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt. They but were I mean, slain for the word of God.
Talking,
and for the,
oh, they were slain.
They were slain.
We're not talking live Christians.
No, they were martyrs. And so they are now under, covered by the blood of Christ, covered by the atoning work of God, safe in glory, and praying for the fulfillment of this judgment. Right? Yeah, but they are martyrs for their faith. The text is very explicit about that.
So going back to the frogs.
Yes.
That was pretty nasty back in the days of the plagues.
Oh, absolutely. Exactly.
And so I can see how this
and here's this repetition of this image.
Right?
What is it associated with? Right? Yeah. The demonic and devastation and the enemy and God's wrath, right? So Jesus says to the church, stay awake and stay ready. Stay dressed. Don't get caught naked. Don't be caught unprepared, right? The church is to live with this state of awareness. You realize Jesus could return at any time. Now, I mean, maybe I'm showing my eschatological biases here, right? But I don't think we've got anything left before the return of Christ. This could happen at any point. Now, again, I think here he's talking about a judgment that pertained particularly to the early church, and yet, as we've already seen at the end of the book, we're going to see the same thing concerning the second coming. So this is a repetition of a theme that is associated with God's judgment over and over and over and over and over again. The church lives in a state of readiness, right? Claudia.
My translation says keeping the garments.
Okay. Yes.
And that makes me think that we are to keep our garments.
Keeping them white, keeping them pure. Yeah. Yeah. Another idea there. Absolutely. And then verse 16. They assembled them. This is the demonic spirits, these frogs gathering the nations. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Harmagedon. Right? Mount Megiddo is the idea. And by the way, Mount Megiddo is a very important place in Old Testament history. This is where multiple battles have been fought in the Old Testament. It is also associated with the region of Mount Carmel, where Elijah has this great showdown with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, right? And God is vindicated there. This is a climactic battle, right? On your study guide, I've given you several points about this. One that I want to draw your attention to, though, very quickly, is that sometimes when people are trying to identify how do we think about these judgments, how do we associate this, and even sometimes people will debate, well, what is being described here? Is it the historical judgment of Rome? Is it a future judgment of a revived Rome? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem? What is being portrayed here? Well, I think the fact that in the fifth bowl, rather, the kingdom of the beast is affected. And what is that kingdom? Chapter 13 has already made this really clear. Chapter 17 is going to make this unmistakable. That is the Roman power that is in control at this point. And yet here in the sixth bowl anticipates the consummation of that judgment. We're not thinking about Jerusalem. We're thinking about the judgment of this persecutor. And I think there's some help in comparing those two bowls and what's said. Yes.
Isn't it kind of a proof that it's not chronological when you, before this, it had said there was no more mountains?
Yes.
Now we're talking
exactly.
About
mountains. Exactly.
So
that's an excellent point. That's
true.
Exactly right. That it's not a literal sequential narrative of history. It's a prophetic and poetic perspective on this judgment of God that's unfolding, right? And again, the resources that I've recommended to you, Dr. Beakey's book, Dr. Thomas's book, they both work from what's called an idealist perspective. And I've told you that's not my particular interpretation of the book of Revelation, but I'm in agreement with 95% of what they say. I think the idealist view and the commentaries that have been written in the last 50 years from that perspective are some of the best work that's been done on the book of Revelation. So they would not associate these events with any particular historical referent. They would just say, here is a picture of judgment, right? And I think that is a helpful way in terms of applying the book's lessons. I think that's very, very good. And it helps to correct some of the over emphasis upon tying specific symbols to specific historical moments that is often a feature of futurist readings of Revelation. But I do think that there is a historical context for this, and that's the thing that I want to just encourage you to keep in mind. Whatever it may be specifically referring to, the lesson for us should be obvious, and the historical context of the original prophecy needs to also be remembered. And then the seventh bowl, verse 17. He pours out his bowl into the air. Just think about that for a second.
It's everywhere.
Exactly. Right? I mean, you think about all the way back to Genesis, what we've talked about in our Sunday school recently. That when God creates the world, on the second day, he makes the firmament. What does the firmament do? It separates the waters above from the waters below. You say, well, that seems like a fairly benign reference. Sure isn't benign in the days of Noah, is it? Because in the days of Noah, the waters above and the waters beneath rain destruction and death upon the world. The world that air is holding apart the flood. And where is this bowl poured out? The very air itself. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Now, part of the reason I don't think this is talking about the final day of judgment is the description associated with that bowl. You say, well, the bowl judgments, when the bowls are poured out, the wrath of God is complete, right? That's what we saw in chapter 15. Well, yes, but in what context? The wrath of God against all sin? No. If you haven't noticed, you've got several more chapters in Revelation yet to read, right? The beast is going to be judged. The prostitute's going to be judged. The dragon's going to be judged. There's going to be at least one more climactic battle between the world and the church. It's not done exactly. Now, again, you could say, well, but these are repeating cycles, and this is just a picture of the final judgment, and then we're going to have a repetition of this. That could, in fact, be correct, and I think that's the way that most idealists would read it. But it seems to me that the description of the judgment here is the consummation, the completion of a particular judgment against a particular adversary, namely Babylon, this city that reigns over the nations of the world. And yet, look at how it is described. It says the great city was split into three parts. Not destroyed, not annihilated, not cast into hell, but broken up. And interestingly, just from a historical standpoint, what exactly is it that God did to the Roman Empire that punished his people for so long? Rome that raised its hand against Jesus Christ, called its emperors sons of God, and put to death Christians that were unwilling to say that Caesar is Lord. What did God do to Rome? He broke it apart, right? And the cities of the nations fell. What was the impact of the Roman Empire collapsing? And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. You will drink the cup of wrath, or you will drink the cup of thanksgiving. Every Lord's Day we drink the cup of thanksgiving. But only those for whom Christ has drained the cup of wrath are permitted to that cup, right? You can only take the cup of thanksgiving when you know that Christ has drained the cup of wrath, right? That cup remains. The wrath of God remains for the unbeliever. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Well, it sure sounds like the end of the world, right? And yet you still have hailstones falling on the people of the earth. And on the earth, they're still cursing God. Doesn't sound to me like the last day of judgment, but it could be. And certainly the language foreshadows that if it does not literally describe that. So again, this is part of where we get into more, more careful and nuanced debates about the interpretation of particular images. And I've told you from the first week of this class that my purpose is not to hash out all of those debates. I obviously have my own views about that, and my own conclusions about that. Obviously, I think they're right. Otherwise, it wouldn't be my point of view, right? If I thought it was wrong, I would believe something else. But nonetheless, I don't think those are the important debates to sort out. It's to recognize what is being conveyed by the images that are presented. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions about this before we leave chapter 16? Nancy?
Verse 12.
Yes.
Prepare the way for the kings of the east.
Correct.
To prepare.
Yes.
Not to... There's no.
It seems to be setting up the battle,
yeah.
And the battle is coming.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Either then or not. Yeah,
well, right. I think it's coming for us in the next chapter. But yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, that's why I say that's the closest thing we have to an interlude in the bowl judgments. And it's really not an interlude. It is what that bowl is accomplishing. But there is a period of preparation before that battle takes place. Sandy.
Isn't that also referring to the false prophets?
Which part?
Well, of the teachings that are wrong.
Yeah.
Biblically.
Sure.
Wrong.
Yes.
That are happening today.
Yeah.
In our churches, and it's only getting worse.
Yeah. And God will bring judgment against that.
Right.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because they, like this false prophet, now this is a specific false prophet we met in chapter 13, but they, like this false prophet, are ultimately empowered by the devil himself, right? Seeking to deceive the people of earth.
Yeah. I always understood it was a political, financial, educational, and religious.
All of that's wrapped up, and we'll see that very clearly in chapter 18. Yeah. Yeah. These various aspects of the devil's influence upon the world, right? It's not just in terms of religion. It's also in terms of the economy. It's in terms of the halls of government. It's in terms of... Absolutely. Absolutely. So we have to recognize there's spiritual warfare involved in that. Absolutely. Yep.
Every second.
Yep. Okay. Let's look real quickly. We're only going to be able to introduce this like we did before. Let's look real quickly at chapter 17. I want to just read the chapter, and I want to point you to one or two points, and then in our next class we'll unpack it. Okay? Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Now, without trying to settle all of the questions about the images here and the proper interpretation, is this some future revived Rome? Is this some future one-world government? I'm going to argue in chapter 20 that that is a plausible thesis for a later part of the book. But I'm not convinced it's very plausible here. And the reason is that John's audience could have only understood chapter 17 in one way. And that is, this prostitute is Rome. It is the city of Rome that rules over the nations. It is the city of Rome that exercises power and control over this beast, this empire that wields authority over, from their perspective, the whole earth. The city of Rome that will ultimately fold in upon itself. Notice that the beast and the kings will fight against the prostitute. Do you remember what foreign power overcame the Roman Empire? There wasn't one. You say, oh, the Goths came in and they captured the city. Yeah, after Rome had basically gutted itself. After the empire had destroyed itself. Rome fought with itself, corrupted itself, and brought itself to desolation. And that's what allowed other kings to come in and hate the prostitute and burn her. Okay? The images here, just very quickly, the city on seven hills, verse 9, there's only one way of understanding that. And the reason that that is opaque to us, obscure to us, is that we don't read a lot of early Roman literature. But that is Rome. Rome is the city on seven hills, right? The city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, verse 18. There is only one way to understand that in John's day. So again, you could say, but it is portraying Rome with language that they're familiar with, but it's talking about a future revival. That's fine. That's, you know, that's a plausible place to be. It's a way to interpret it. But what I want you to see is that the language used is unmistakably pointing to Rome. You say, oh, but it's called Babylon. Yes, as we saw earlier in chapter 11, it's called Babylon. It's called Sodom. It's also referred to as Jerusalem, the city where our Lord was crucified. It's every wicked city that has ever been. It's the world city. It is the seat of unbelief. It is the place of immorality. It is the locus of persecution. But what you're going to see is that the prostitute who sits on many nations, the waters, many peoples, and controls the beast, where does John find her? In the wilderness. Because spiritually, she is isolated. She is in a place of judgment. She is cast out. And that city and the beast that she rides are going to turn against one another. And that is how God is going to bring judgment